Gospel of Mark, but with all that we've been going through in recent months, I thought we should look at a portion of Scripture that speaks to our hearts in these days with what we are going through in our nation and so forth. The Lord directed me, I believe, to Psalm 46. I read a very good blog exposition of Psalm 46 on the Master's Seminary, a website that was placed there at the beginning of this year by Nathan Busnitz. And as he exposited Psalm 46 and applied it to our lives today, I really was convinced that Psalm 46 is what we as a congregation need to hear this morning. So that is where we are, Psalm 46. I do encourage you to use the outline that is provided in the bulletin, and later on, the questions that are on the back side of the outline. Well, I was deeply saddened while we were away on vacation when I heard and then read in the news and saw the photos of the riot at the U.S. Capitol building. That riot was lawlessness. That riot was godlessness. It was rebellion against authority that has been instituted by God. And those who rioted and those who instigated the riot are without excuse before God and should be punished and held accountable. We as Christians should be grieved when we learn of such wickedness. Yet this was only one part of the dark storm that we have been experiencing since COVID-19 hit early in 2020. In addition to the distress caused by COVID-19 itself, far more our nation has been suffering the effects of the shutdowns and the restrictions. Further, we as Christians have been grieved by the increasing division, hostility, and violence that we have seen since the beginning of COVID. And this deep strife has carried into the election of our next president. We as a nation are under God's judgment. And COVID-19 should have moved us as a nation to repentance. But instead, our values have continued to shift further away from God's law toward greater and greater evils. The incredible speed at which our nation's values have been changing shows us that wide-scale persecution of the American church could be right around the corner. Now, I do not bring up these matters in order to stir up fear. Just the opposite. The purpose of the passage that I have chosen for us this morning is to dispel fear. I bring up these matters in order to ask you, how have you been responding to these things? It is easy to give way to anxiety and fear. It is easy to give ourselves over to anger and to bitterness. We are prone to struggle to respond in a biblical, Christ-like, God-honoring way when we live in the middle of a tumult, when we live in the middle of a storm, when we live in dark days. This morning, we're going to look at a portion of God's Word that speaks to our response to the perils around us. It is a psalm that speaks of natural disasters in verses 2 through 3, and certainly COVID-19 fits in this category of natural disaster. It is also a psalm that speaks of national and political unrest in verse 6, and certainly we have been experiencing this. This is a psalm that teaches us to profess, in the words of verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear." It is a psalm that teaches us to rejoice in the Most High God. It is a psalm that teaches us to behold the works of the Lord, to be still and know that He is God, to trust Him and to hope in Him. And the psalm teaches us this by focusing us on God Himself and how in His grace He is related to us as His people. I'm going to read to us Psalm 46. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen? Amen. Please be seated. There's an inscription at the top of this psalm, and as far as we know, the inscriptions are inspired just like the rest of the psalm. The inscription says, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song." Notice that this psalm is written by the sons of Korah. We learn of the sons of Korah back in Numbers, chapter 26, verse 11. Korah was a Levite, and he led a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. Korah believed that he should be able to do the priestly service that Aaron and Aaron's sons did. And so the Lord judged Korah and those who joined Korah in that rebellion. The Lord opened up the ground and swallowed up Korah and his tent and so forth. And certainly God had every right to swallow up Korah's sons with Korah. But we read in Numbers chapter 26, verse 11, these words, "But the sons of Korah did not die." They could have died along with Korah. Yet, in God's grace towards the sons of Korah, they did not die. This family that was saved from judgment by God's grace was then later on appointed by David in order to be musicians and singers before the Lord, leading Israel in praising the grace and mercy and steadfast love of their God. This psalm that was written by the sons of Korah is part of Book 2 in the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into 5 different books that were compiled at different points in Israel's history. This is in Book 2, which appears to have been compiled sometime after the kingdom of Israel was divided, at a time when the southern kingdom had a godly king, and when God was being worshipped in the temple, a time before the collapse of the southern kingdom and the exile. The main divisions of this psalm that was written by the sons of Korah to be used in the worship of God, the main divisions of this psalm are indicated by the word Selah. You will see that word Selah in various psalms, including Psalm 46. You find it at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 7, and the verse into verse 11. And here, the function of Selah appears to be to divide the psalm into stanzas, or to divide the psalm into sections, just like in our hymnals. Our hymns are divided into verses, so the psalms are divided into stanzas. And here the word Selah does not appear to be a word that was meant to be read out loud, but instead was a marker, is what it appears here. Sometimes it may have had another function in other psalms, but here seems to be a marker to indicate the divisions, the stanzas of the psalm. The three main sections of the psalm give us 3 reasons why we as God's people will not fear. And the first reason why we will not fear is that God is our refuge and strength, which we find in verses 1 through 3. Look with me again here at verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Think about the ground and the mountains that are spoken of here. The ground and the mountains are the most solid, immovable things on the planet. And the psalm says, even if those things that are most stable around us should give way and be moved into the depths of the seas, we will not fear. These verses also mention the sea. The sea is the most, what was the most menacing thing in all creation, and continues to be the most menacing thing in all creation. Even the most experienced sailors become terrified in a great storm. And the psalm says, even if the most dangerous part of creation should roar and swell to the point of causing the mountains to tremble, we will not fear. Why not? Because, as verse 1 says, God is our refuge. Not God plus something else is our refuge, but God and God alone is our refuge. Not God plus our government. Not God plus our political party. Not God plus the candidate for whom we voted. Not God plus the vaccine. Not God plus our ingenuity. God and God alone is our refuge. Therefore, we will not fear. What is a refuge? The word refuge in the original language of the Old Testament, the language Hebrew, refers to a strong, secure structure that provides shelter from storms and rain. The word also is used more broadly to speak of any place of shelter or protection from danger. The Lord God is our refuge, our shelter, our protection from danger. As those who have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that God is our shelter from danger. Further, we can know, according to verse 1, that He is our strength. By His strength, He delivered His people out of Egypt and gave them victory in the promised land. By His strength, He protected His people in the land from their enemies when they trusted in Him. And His strength will uphold and will enable us today as God's people to stand through the most fiery of trials. He is our strength. Even further, we can know that God is for us a very present help in trouble. Living in a fallen world, we should expect trouble. We live in a world that is under God's curse because of man's sin. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God placed a curse upon the creation. Man had been given dominion over the creation, and therefore God's judgment upon mankind, His temporal judgment, for man's sin includes a curse upon that realm over which man has been given dominion. We live in a cursed world. There is disease, there is death, there is suffering in this world because it's under the curse of God. And man is fallen. Man is fallen in rebellion against God. And so there is hostility between men, women, boys, and girls because of our fallen condition under sin. We can expect, and we should expect, trouble as we live in a fallen world. And at times, as we go through trouble, it may feel like God is not present with us. But God has given us His sure word. He's given His sure word to us who know Him, that He is for us a very present help in trouble. He is not just a present help, but He is a very present help in times of trouble. Whether you see His hand or not, whether you see His grace or not in your circumstances, you can know on the basis of the sure, authoritative Word of God that He is a very present help for us, His people, in times of trouble. Because of who God is, We who have been brought by His grace to know Him will not fear. Though all creation may come undone, though we may be surrounded by circumstances that appear to be out of control, we will not fear because we have a refuge who cannot be moved. We have a strength that will not give way. We have a help from which nothing can separate us. The profession in verse 2 that we will not fear does not mean that we as Christians will be unfeeling, nor does it mean that we will close our eyes to danger. Rather, when it says we will not fear, it speaks of having a rock-solid trust and confidence in God, inspired by the greatness and the supremacy of our gracious God that gives us courage in the face of tumult. One of the frequent commands in Scripture is, do not be afraid. When the angel of the Lord would appear to one of God's people, and that person would fall down in fear before the angel of the Lord who reflects the glory of God, the angel of the Lord would say, do not be afraid. Again and again, the Scriptures say to God's people, do not be afraid. Just as we have this psalm that says, we will not fear. In light of this psalm and many other passages in Scripture that have been given to us by God for the purpose of dispelling our fears, it greatly concerns me when Christians believe and spread conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories are rampant in our day, even in the church. Understand that spreading conspiracy theories violates the commands in God's Word. In the Scriptures, God lays down the standards for justice. To establish personal guilt, God demands in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that there be witnesses and the kind of evidence that will stand up in court, not the suspicions and conjectures that are circulated so frequently on the internet and social media. If you believe and you pass on conspiracy theories that accuse people of crimes without the kind of evidence that God demands, you are violating the ninth commandment. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Conspiracy theories not only violate God's standards of justice, but they also breed the kind of fear that Psalm 46 is meant to cast out of God's people. Thus, those who share conspiracy theories oppose the purpose of God. Let the message that we give others be instead that God is our refuge and strength, that He is a very present help in trouble. That is the first reason in our text why we will not fear, because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The second reason in our text why we as God's people will not fear is that God is with us as the Lord of hosts. He is with us as the Lord of hosts. Look with me at verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The nations rage, like that roaring, swelling sea that was mentioned in verse 3. The nations rage against other nations. The nations rage within themselves, one half raging against the other half. The nations rage against God's people. The nations rage ultimately against God. And the kingdoms totter, just like the falling mountains of verse 2. But if we are not of the world, if our citizenship is in the heavenly city of God, though the nations all around us rage and totter, we will not fear. Why not? According to verse 6, all our God has to do is utter His voice, and the raging nations of the earth melt before Him. Did you see that in verse 6? The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth, which includes the nations, melts. His voice that created the world and everything in it can just as effortlessly dissolve the nations today. Unlike the kingdoms that totter and melt, verses 4 and 5 say that the city of God shall not be moved. The city of God is unlike any other city. Verse 4 calls the city of God the holy habitation of the Most High. The city of God is the holy city where God dwells. When this psalm was written, God's earthly dwelling place was Jerusalem. God placed His glory there in the temple, in Jerusalem, above in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. Jerusalem was the city of God, the holy city, God's dwelling place. The city of God is the place where God dwells among His people. What is said of this city in this psalm certainly applies to God's people today, as God is in the midst of His people today. In verse 4, we read, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." This does not match the Jerusalem water system. So this river here is a metaphor of the blessings given to the citizens of the city of God. In contrast to the raging sea that is outside the city of God, in verses 2 and 3, there is in the city of God a peaceful river that has its source in God's habitation and whose water flows throughout the city in streams. Did you notice the mention of the streams there in verse 4? There is a river whose streams, plural, one river but multiple streams. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This word streams in the original language speaks of irrigation canals that are drawn from a river's main channel. To have a city, you must have a water source. Preferably, in that day, it would be a spring. And life in a city depends on its water source. Here, the city of God is pictured with an abundant, life-giving river flowing from the city and flowing throughout the city in these canals, these streams, bringing the water to all parts of the city. This river of life, we're told, makes glad the city of God. Our God makes us glad as we abide with Him and He with us. Though the nations around us rage and the kingdoms totter, we can have complete peace of mind and fullness of joy because God is in our midst. With God in our midst, we are immovable. With God in our midst, we are stable. With God in our midst, we are secure. And God promises in verse 5 that He will help us when morning dawns. The psalmist here, when he talks about when morning dawns, is probably thinking of dawn as the time when enemy nations would attack. They wouldn't attack at night, they would attack at dawn. And here in verse 5, we're told, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Who is the God in our midst who will help us? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is a chorus that will be repeated in verse 11. This chorus occurs at the end of stanza 2 and at the end of stanza 3. Look at verse 7 to see who this God is who is in our midst, who will help us. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The one who is with us is the Lord, or that's in all capital letters, that is Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts. Now, you may have heard in our hymns the term Lord Sabaoth. That's in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," penned by Martin Luther. Martin Luther based that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which I believe we sang last Sunday in our service. He based that hymn upon Psalm 46 that we're studying. Psalm 46 was Martin Luther's favorite hymn. We can understand why, thinking about all the storms that he faced in his day. There was the Black Plague, but the far greater storm was the false teaching of his day and the persecution that came against those who declared the word of God. And in that hymn, we have the term Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word translated here in verse 7 as hosts. Lord Sabaoth is Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. What does this word host mean? The word host can mean multitude or army. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, the word host refers to all the created things that fill the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2, 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." All the things with which God filled the heavens and the earth. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, the word host refers to angels. In 1 Kings 22, verse 19, the prophet Micaiah said, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left." What is the host of heaven that stands around the throne of God? It's the angels. It's clear in the context there. In Psalm 44, verse 9, the word Sabaoth, normally translated host, means armies, and the ESV translates it armies. Psalm 44, verse 9 says, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies." What does this title mean, the Yahweh or the Lord of hosts? It's a title for God that speaks of him as the sovereign ruler over all created things. He's sovereign over all the hosts. And in military contexts, this title speaks of God as the great commander of armies. Here in Psalm 46, we have a military context. Verse 6 spoke of the raging of enemy nations. Verses 8 and 9 speak of the Lord breaking the bow, shattering the spear, burning the chariots. We do not need to fear when nations rage and kingdoms totter, because God is with us as the supreme military commander. The angelic armies are at his disposal, and they act at his every command. Think about when the Assyrian army came against the city of God in 2 Kings chapter 19. King Hezekiah was king at that time. And as the Assyrian armies encircled Jerusalem, the city of God, King Hezekiah cried out to the Lord to save them. Hezekiah knew that they had no ability to defend themselves against this great army. But he put his faith in God, his trust in God, and he called out to the Lord to save them. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So that when the people of Jerusalem arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And whatever was left of the army fled back to Assyria. We do not need to fear, people of God, because the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts. Don't let God in your mind be a small God. Our God who loves us, our God who has saved us, our God who is with us, is none less than the Lord of hosts, the commander of the angelic armies, the one who is almighty, who is the sovereign ruler over all things. This is the one who is our God. This is the one who is in our midst. This is the one who is with us. And not only that, verse 7 goes on and says, "The God of Jacob is our fortress," ascribing another title to God. This psalm is filled with titles for God. Here we have another title for God, the God of Jacob. This title for God speaks of God's sovereign grace and love toward his people. It was entirely of God's sovereign grace that he chose Jacob and not Esau. You see that in Genesis chapter, or in the book of Genesis. Paul brings out that point in Romans chapter 9, that before Jacob and Esau had done anything at all, good or evil, God chose Jacob to be the recipient of the covenant blessings, that God had promised to Abraham. God gave His grace and His love and His blessing to Jacob and not Esau. All of God's sovereign grace. There was nothing about Jacob that drew God's favor. It was just God's pleasure to place His grace and His mercy and His covenantal love upon Jacob and Jacob's descendants. God confirmed to Jacob the covenant of sovereign grace that He made with Abraham. Remember how God came to Abraham when Abraham was not seeking God. He was not worshiping God. And God made precious promises to Abraham. Go to the land that I will show you. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation and so forth. Through you, I will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. It's a covenant of sovereign grace. Again, there was nothing in Abraham that made God disposed to bless him. It was God saying, I'm going to showcase my glory, my majesty, my grace, my mercy in the life of Abraham and his descendants. God made a covenant with him that was then given to Jacob and Jacob's descendants. God blessed Jacob and his descendants out of God's sovereign love. This God who loves us with a steadfast love, with an everlasting love that is rooted in the grace of God, this God is our fortress, brothers and sisters. This word fortress in verse 7 means a fortification or a stronghold that is built on a high elevation, such as a cliff. So here's the distinction between this word fortress and our earlier word refuge. Remember, refuge was a shelter in time of storm, a shelter from rain and so forth. Here, fortress is this stronghold that is up on a high elevation, like a cliff. This word fortress means a fortification or stronghold built on a high elevation such as a cliff. And if you are familiar with Masada in the land of Israel, that gives you a good picture of what the psalmist has in mind when he speaks of God being our fortress. Masada is known as the greatest fortress in the land of Israel historically. Masada is basically this plateau that rises above the Judean desert. And the Jews built a fortress on top of there that was very, very difficult for the Romans to conquer when they conquered Jerusalem and Judea around 70 AD. And it's well known in history that Masada was almost absolutely impregnable. Put that in your mind. If you've seen pictures of Masada, put that in your mind and associate that with this term here, fortress. That's the idea here. This fortification built on a high cliff that is practically impregnable. Now, God is a perfect fortress for us. He is our fortress. Though we go through political upheaval and turmoil, though many of our governing officials rage against God and against God's people, we who know God through the Lord Jesus Christ will not fear, because the God of grace in whom we abide is an impregnable fortress. No danger can assail us while we are in our God. That is the second reason in our text why we will not fear. Because the Lord of hosts is with us. The third reason in our text why we will not fear is that God has purpose to be exalted. God has purpose to be exalted. We find this in verses 8 through 11. Let's look, starting at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In these verses, we are summoned to behold the works of the Lord in bringing desolations on the earth. Right now, behold with the eye of your mind the Lord's salvation of Israel through judgment against Egypt, as we read of it in Exodus and as it's repeated in the Psalms and in the prayers of God's people in the Old Testament. Behold with the eye of your mind the Lord's salvation of Israel through judgment against Egypt. Behold the plagues that the Lord inflicted on Egypt. Behold how the Lord drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Think of other desolations that the Lord brought upon Israel's enemies. Think about the desolation he brought upon Judah's enemies in the days of King Jehoshaphat. When in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a great army of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites invaded Judah. They were coming up the ascent of Ziz. They were headed towards Jerusalem. And King Jehoshaphat was the king at that time. And like Hezekiah did earlier, King Jehoshaphat prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, we cannot defeat this horde that is coming against us on our own. But you are our God. You have given us victory in the past, and we cry out to you to deliver us. You know what the Lord did? The Lord judged their enemies by turning all the enemy soldiers against one another so they destroyed themselves. Israel didn't even have to lift an arrow. They didn't even have to lift a sword. They didn't have to even engage the enemy. The sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, he turned those enemies all against one another and they destroyed themselves. It was God's judgment upon them, God's devastation upon the earth. The Lord has given these and other foretastes of what he will do in the future. The words of verse 9a are prophetic when we read the nations rage. Verse 9a, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. We have not seen this yet. We have not yet seen God make wars cease all the way to the end of the earth. The earth has continually had war ever since the fall. Ever since civilization began to grow after the fall, we have had wars. This is prophetic of what God will do in the future. The devastations he's done so far against Egypt, against the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all were foretastes of what he will do in the future. For now, the Lord allows one government to overthrow another. But when his sovereign purpose in allowing this is fulfilled, we're told he will make wars cease to the end of the earth. And he will not do so by negotiating peace, but by conquering the armies of the nations. Verse 8 speaks of him bringing desolations on the earth. Verse 9 speaks of him breaking the bow, shattering the spear, burning the chariots with fire. And we see the same things prophesied in the prophets. Turn with me to Micah. Micah chapter 4. One of the minor prophets, we call the minor, not because they're minor in significance, but because they are shorter in length than the major prophets. After the book of Jonah, we have the book of Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah 4, 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. So notice this is eschatological. It's in the future. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now we're talking about Mount Zion. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the city of God that we saw in Psalm 46. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, it's another name for the city of God. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 2. You see something similar in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. But there in Zechariah, it's talking about how the Lord will accomplish this through the Messiah. Through the Messiah, the Lord will establish this peace throughout all the earth. The Lord will literally make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. There is coming a day when the Lord will effortlessly still the raging nations. Come back to Psalm 46, in verse 10, the Lord says, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, when you study Scripture, don't just assume you know what things mean. Think about them carefully. Study them in context. When we hear those words, "be still and know that I am God," we may immediately think of, oh, these are such comforting words to us as God's people. And they are comforting words to us, but is that really what was meant here? Are these words in Psalm 10, verse 10, "be still and know that I am God," are these spoken to the people of Zion? Are these spoken to the people who are in the city of God? In context, to whom does the Lord say this? Well, who in Psalm 46 is the opposite of still? Especially in the previous verses, who is the opposite of being still? It's the raging nations who are like the roaring oceans. It is to the raging nations that God speaks here in verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." We see here that with His authoritative word, the Lord will still the nations. Just as we saw in verse 6. If you look back at verse 6, "the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, He utters His voice, the earth melts." God utters His voice, and the raging nations melt before Him. We have that amplified here in verse 10. God says to the raging nations, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." God's great purpose, as we see here, is to reveal on a cosmic scale that He and no other is God. His great purpose is to reveal on a cosmic scale His supremacy over all the nations, His supremacy over all the earth. His purpose is to humble the proud nations and to alone be exalted in all the earth. The Lord allows the nations to exalt themselves and hard-heartedly rage against Him for a time in order to then show that He is God by bringing those nations low. This is why the Lord raised Pharaoh to be king of Egypt before the seventh plague in Exodus chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. We have the words of the Lord to Pharaoh saying, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." God allowed Pharaoh to rage against him, to rage against His people Israel for a time. God hardened his heart after God had raised him up to that position of power. And He did all of this in order to show through judgment against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army that He is God who is supreme over all the earth. Psalm 46, verse 10, will be fulfilled in the words of Philippians 2, 10 through 11, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see in our text the Lord's purpose, I will be exalted among the nations. That will be fulfilled when at the name of Jesus, every knee bows before Him. Every tongue confesses He is Lord. Now, the redeemed will do so with joy, as glad worship to the King of Kings. But there will be many unbelievers who will also confess that Jesus is Lord, who also will bow their knee before Him. It's not going to be out of a heart of adoration, but they will have no choice. After God has fulfilled His purposes, that He will be exalted in all the earth, they will have no choice but to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll bow their knee before Him, acknowledging His supremacy over all things. God's purpose is that He will be exalted in all the earth. And this purpose will be fulfilled. Because God has purposed to be exalted, we as His people will not fear. Though the nations currently rage, though the kingdoms totter, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, because God has purposed to be exalted, we as His people will not fear. Now, if we were intent on exalting ourselves, we would shake in dread before such a God who has purposed to exalt His name in all the earth, to bring others low and exalt Himself. But as those who have been humbled by the grace of God, as those who have been brought into His city by grace, we can be confident in Him. The deepest desire of our heart is that our God and Savior and He alone will be exalted above the heavens. Our greatest desire as the redeemed is that our Redeemer's glory would be over all the earth. And this psalm teaches us that as the nations rage, and as the waters roar and foam, the Lord of hosts is sovereignly unfolding His plan, a plan that will climax in His supremacy being revealed and acknowledged by all the earth, and in Him being exalted among the nations. This means that COVID-19 and all the turmoil associated with it takes us one step closer to God's supremacy being made known throughout all the earth. The political turmoil and hostility within our nation is part of the unfolding of God's sovereign plan that will culminate in Him bringing the nations low and Him being exalted among the nations. The rapid deterioration of our nation's morals does not surprise our God, but rather sets the stage for the future exaltation of God's glory. At any given moment, the Lord of hosts could command COVID-19, "Be gone," and it would immediately melt away. But He's not doing that yet, because He has a purpose that He is fulfilling, a plan that He is unfolding. At any given moment, the Lord of hosts could sovereignly command America and all other nations, "Be still," and they would immediately be still. But He does not do that yet, because His timing is different than that, and His timing is perfect. The truth taught in Psalm 46, that one day the Lord will bring desolations on the raging nations, while the city of God will remain unmoved, raises a very important question. Where is your citizenship found? Are you a citizen of the nations, or a citizen of the city of God? Now, the Bible does teach that Christians have dual citizenship. We are a citizen of the earthly nation that we are a part of, and we are a citizen of the heavenly city of God. We are dual citizens. But this does not mean that we are to put equal weight on both. Our heavenly citizenship far outweighs our earthly citizenship. Our earthly citizenship is temporary, while our citizenship in the city of God is eternal. So let me ask you, where are you heavily invested? Do you heavily invest your time, your money, your energy in the earthly nation that is destined for judgment? Or do you heavily invest your resources in the city of God, the city that will last forever? If you are heavily invested in this earthly nation, then you will fear whatever tumults come our way. But instead, if you are heavily invested in the holy habitation of the Most High, if that is where your heart is, then you will join the psalmist in confidently saying, "We will not fear." You will heartily join the psalmist in the chorus that is repeated for us in verse 11. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Let me ask you, are you, my friend, a citizen of the heavenly city of God? The city of God is, according to verse 4, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is holy, and His city is holy. Those who dwell in His city must be holy. Foretelling the final state of the city of God, Revelation 21:27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Because God's city is holy, because God who inhabits His city is holy, nothing unholy can ever enter that glorious city. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who by sovereign grace have their sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who are written in the Lamb's book of life are the recipients of God's sovereign grace. Their sins have been paid for at the cross of Christ. They've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They have received the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've been justified by God's free grace. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in them to make them holy as God is holy. A work that God will complete in glorification. This morning, if you realize that you are not a citizen of the heavenly city of God, then I plead with you to recognize your sin against God and your need for a Savior. I plead with you to confess your sin to God, to turn from your sin, and to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and to begin following Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And then, after believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to join the Apostle Paul in saying in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If you are a citizen of the heavenly city of God, then let me ask you, how have you responded to the tumults of our time? I brought them up at the very beginning of this message. Have you responded to these storms around us more in fear, anxiety, or anger, or more in the faith that the psalm is meant to nurture? If you have responded less in faith and more in fear or anxiety or anger, then understand that as a citizen of the city of God, you are not stuck in that response. Sometimes when we find, as Christians, when we find our life consumed with fear, consumed with anxiety, consumed with anger, we may feel stuck. We know it's not God's will for us to be all wrapped up in this. We know it's His will for us to trust Him, be confident in Him, to hope in Him, but we can feel stuck in our fear, stuck in our anxiety, stuck in our anger. But take hope this morning. You are not stuck. As one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ in newness of life, you who are a new creation in Christ, you are not stuck. You are given in Christ Jesus everything for life and godliness. We've been given God's great and precious promises so that God's divine nature would be formed in us. God has given us this psalm in order to transform our response from fear, anxiety, or anger to trust and confidence and hope in our God. And the transformation, as any spiritual transformation, begins with humble confession and repentance. We can't just say, well, I don't want to be fearful. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be anxious. No. If we've not been trusting God, if we've not been confident in God, if we've not been hoping in God, if we've been giving way to the flesh in our hearts and our minds, we need to confess that to God as sin. That's where change starts. Confess our sin to God as sin. God requires that we would love Him, not just with our outward actions, but with our hearts. The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Loving God starts in the mind, starts with what we dwell upon. It starts with where we direct the affections of our heart, what we value. And then love for God works its way out and into our speech, and our conduct, and so forth. So transformation is going to begin with confessing our sin to God, turning from that, which is repentance, turning from that to the Lord for forgiveness and for the grace to put on the response that He calls for in His Word, to replace fear with trust. Now, we can't do this on our own. We can't change our hearts. But we've been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit changes hearts. And He does so through His inspired Word. And so transformation begins with confession and repentance, and then it continues through the renewal of one's mind with the Scriptures. The renewal of the mind with the truths of God. And what better place to start than Psalm 46? It would do as well to memorize Psalm 46. It's such a key psalm, and it speaks so much to our current situation. We would do very well to memorize Psalm 46. Maybe to read it every morning when you get up, before you read something else in Scripture, start with Psalm 46. Let the truths of Psalm 46 be used by the Spirit to take deep root in your heart and to change your heart, to change your outlook. To change your outlook from being focused on circumstances around us, from being focused on tumult, be focused on the God who has come to us in Psalm 46. Letting the focus of your mind be upon the God who is our refuge, who is our strength, who is our fortress, who is the Lord of hosts, who is with us, who is the God of Jacob. We live in a dark, fallen world. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given a great hope. As citizens of the city of God, we have a responsibility now to share this hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope of God's word, with the world around us, that through Christ, they too would be given the right to drink from the river of life that makes glad the city of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us, that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You have come to us in Your great grace and mercy and love. We thank You for the redemption You have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the Old Testament and the New Testament, which together are used by Your Spirit to sanctify us in the truth, to grow us in Christ, and to equip us for every good work. Oh Lord, we pray that You would work by Your Spirit through these verses that we have studied powerfully in our hearts and lives, this day and in the days ahead. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.